So not too long ago, Regan and I worked through all of the behind-the-scenes material in the Lord of the Rings Extended Edition's Special Edition discs. It's like a lot of hours. Like over 20 hours of behind-the-scenes stuff, and we watched two separate commentaries of the Extended Edition, each of which is 11 hours long. Yes, I know, we're nerds. But it is awesome, by the way. Just plug for that. One of the biggest things we learned about the making of The Lord of the Rings, and really any movie in general, is how much work it is and how important it is to edit. Peter Jackson and his crew, they shot countless hours of film and different versions of scenes and takes, most of which did not make it to the film. So as long as the 11 hours of all three movies of the extended version is, it is but a fraction of the material that was actually shot in the making of the film, which you don't really realize until you watch all of the hours and hours and hours of behind the scenes, which is also just a snippet of the whole behind the scenes life, because it was years, like thousands of people poured years of their lives into this project that is three very well-known movies. So fascinating, by the way. But again, the thing that we learn from it is this whole editing process. It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort, and what you see in the final product is there on purpose. It's not like they just like guessed and threw it all together and like, well, we think this will be good. No, there was intentionality behind every single choice, why Peter Jackson and his crew chose this version of this scene over this version, even down to like this facial expression and gesture over this one. Because they would, again, take countless versions of the same exact scene, and the actors would have to do it in the same, like the same exact lines in different ways, and then they would choose which of those ways fits into how they want to portray the movie and how they felt best fit their vision for presenting Tolkien's books. This editing process is what we also see in our text today. In Mark 6, it helps us, if we think about this editing process, to understand how Mark's version of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 fits in its context. And I just realized that I forgot to grab a Bible, so quick pause. So today we are in Mark chapter 6. What was just read was the feeding of the 5,000, as you see it in Mark 6. But in order to understand what's going on and to see why this actually fits in the Good Shepherd imagery that we've been tracing, we have to actually zoom out a little bit and see what Mark is doing with his editing. And in order to do that, we are actually going to look at verses 7 to 52, which I know is a lot, so I'm going to be summarizing as we go. You can feel free to read it as we're going. You'll probably be very familiar with all of the stories. What I want to point out and slow down on, though, is the differences, again, the editing process, as you see from Mark's perspective, how he is choosing to present and edit and compose this series of stories in which the feeding of the 5,000 fits. Because if you read the other Gospels contain most or all of these stories. The feeding of the 5,000 actually is in all four Gospels, but the wording is different. The stories surrounding the feeding of the 5,000 are slightly different in the Gospels, depending on which one you're reading. The series of stories as we see it in Mark might be the same. It might be a little different. There might be different things between stories, and also the details are different. So what I'm going to key in on today is this editing process and use it to help us understand what is going on and why Mark chapter 6, this version of the feeding of the 5,000, is a Good Shepherd story. Because up till this point in our series, each text of the Good Shepherd imagery, you look at the text and you're like, obviously, that's definitely a Good Shepherd text. And then I told you last week that we're going to be looking at Mark 6, and if you read ahead of time and you look at it, you're like, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. What? Like, where does this come from? It kind of feels like it's just coming out of left field and that I'm like grasping at straws here to create another text in the series. But what we'll see here is that Mark is very purposefully using how he edits this whole series in this chapter to present it as a Good Shepherd story. So again, I want to zoom out a little bit. We are going to start back in verse 7. And in verses 7 through 13, what you see is that Jesus sends out the disciples, or as we later know them, the apostles. So he sends out the 12. And he gives them authority and power and sends them out in pairs of two to proclaim a message of repentance. So that's a very brief summary of what we see in 7 through 13. And then you move on from there to this really long, lengthy, seemingly random story about Herod and how he kills John the Baptist. And then you get back to 30 and the disciples get back. And you're like, you skip from 13 to 30 and you're like, okay, like that makes sense, but what is going on between there? It almost feels like, as Caleb was talking about in one of his Sunday school lessons, I think 3 weeks ago now, about Joseph and Judah and how the story of Judah and Tamar is just like, what? Like, what just happened? And that's kind of how this feels in the flow of Mark's narrative here in Mark chapter 6. And as we mentioned at that time, if it seems weird, it's probably important. So if it seems to be throwing off the flow, you should be paying attention and asking yourself, okay, what is the author trying to do? What editing choices is he making as he's telling these stories? So in verses 14 to 29, you have again the death of John the Baptist. And in this story of the telling of the death of John the Baptist, Mark, if you compare him to the other gospel writers and how they tell about this, it is the most detailed. I think one of them is literally like 4 verses, and then one of them is only like 2 or 3 verses less. But Mark's account of the death of John the Baptist is the longest and the most detailed. And I'm going to key in as we circle back around after I do a brief summary of this chapter. I'm going to key back in on those details. But that's what you have in 14 to 29. And then in 30 to 44, you have the return of the disciples and the feeding of the 5,000. In 30 to 44, he transitions back from the sending of the disciples back to the return. And again, what is interesting here is that Mark, whose gospel is the shortest, spends the most time of all of the gospel writers on the death of John the Baptist and on the transition of the disciples returning to the feeding of the 5,000. He gives more details about why they go off in the wilderness and then kind of leading into the context of the feeding of the 5,000. So even though he's the shortest author of the gospel writers, he gives the most details in these accounts. So we're going to key in on some of the stuff that's going on there too. He's also the only author to say in this context that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Again, a purposeful word choice and words in this context that other authors don't include in the same exact context. His account of the feeding of the 5,000 also contains some key words that are not found in the other accounts. Again, a little bit lengthier in how he's talking about in different wording. And then in 45 to 52, we see Jesus walks on the water. And notice again that Mark is making some seemingly unexpected editing choices in the last few verses as well. He, along with John, he's not the only one actually in this scenario, but he, along with John, does not include Peter walking on the water, which if you're reading the Mark account, you like kind of forget about that this is also where Peter went out and walked on water. Mark does not include that, which to us is like, every version of the story should include that because that's awesome. And that's like, we like, you hear so many stories and sermons about that, but like, Mark doesn't even include it. And then he is the only author to include, at the end of this account, a comment that the disciples did not understand about the loaves and that their hearts were hardened. If you go to all the other accounts about the end of this account of Jesus walking on the water, there's no comment about the loaves and there's no comment about hardness of hearts. In fact, one of the versions, the disciples actually say, this must be the Son of God. So what is going on? What is going on with Mark's editing choices here? How does this whole series of stories fit together, and how is this a Good Shepherd image passage? Let's circle back through and work again through these details that are different in Mark than they are in the other Gospels. So back to verses 7 to 13. One way of wording what we see happening here in these first few verses is that Jesus is a leader, or a shepherd, who grants gifts of authority and power that are to be used in humility for encouraging others to repentance as they bring healing, freedom, and life. That is one way to summarize what happens in these first few verses. Again, Jesus is a leader who offers a gift of authority and power, and that gift is to be used in humility for healing, life, and freedom. And then, in verses 14 to 29, what just happened with Jesus being a leader who does that is immediately followed by a story of a leader who offers a gift of authority and power up to half his kingdom that is then turned around and used as a gift of vengeful, prideful death to a prisoner. So you have a lot of very purposeful opposites that just happened there. And this leader, Herod Antipas, was a Jew in a position of leadership, which if you've been following the wording of all of the other Good Shepherd passages, you know that that would make him a bad shepherd, who, in the context of this gift offering and what's going on here, this bad shepherd is giving a banquet. And that transitions then into the next section of what's going on here and how Mark is editing this series of stories. Following the actions of this bad shepherd, we read that, understandably, the disciples return to their leader after hearing about the death of his relative to give their reports, but also certainly to just be with him during this hard time. Because again, it's easy to forget the humanity of the people that are in the stories of the Bible. They are real people. And John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. So when you read about the death of John the Baptist, this isn't just this random story that happens to be at about the same time. Like, this is actually a big deal to Jesus and to the disciples, because this was a family member of Christ. And Mark then points out that they had a need to withdraw because so many people were coming and going, as we see in verse 31. Certainly these people were coming and going to give their condolences, but also to see how Jesus was going to react. Again, this is an honor-shame context in which if somebody murders your family member, revenge is almost kind of expected. And also, John the Baptist and Jesus were the two leaders of the movement. So one of the leaders was just killed. The people want to know how the other leader is going to respond to that. So there's a lot of coming and going to Jesus right now to see how he's going to respond and hear from his own mouth what he's going to do and say. They then have to withdraw from the crowds and try to by taking a boat across to a desolate place. But the crowds see them going and actually run there to beat them. When they get to the shore, Jesus sees them as a sheep without a shepherd and has compassion on them. He then begins to teach them, and when it grows late and they are hungry, he has them sit down on what Mark specifies as green grass and in orderly groups of hundreds and fifties and produces a meal for them that overflows by 12 baskets. And then after this story, Jesus walks on the water. Jesus then dismisses this crowd after this banquet of overflowing food and tells the disciples to take a boat and go back to the other side. They struggle against the wind all night, and during the last part of the night, he walks across the water to them. This is where Mark's editing gets interesting again. Mark is the only author to say that he meant to pass them by. All of the other accounts, you have Jesus simply walking towards them, and then there's a conversation, and one of them, Peter, goes out to the water, and then the other one, he just gets onto the boat. All the details are slightly different depending on which author you're reading. This addition here of Mark and this choice to word it in a way that Jesus walking and he meant to pass them by is very confusing. Actually, if you read commentators, there's a lot of discussion about, okay, what exactly is going on here? But I would argue it's only confusing if you've missed what Mark is doing in the whole series of stories of what's going on here. So let's rewind a little bit again to see what just happened. Jesus just produced miraculous bread in the wilderness for the people of God after some comments that they didn't have enough food and there were 12 baskets left over. Now he is crossing a seemingly impassable sea by walking across completely dry. And then in this glorious, miraculous state, he intends to pass them by and answers when they call him, saying, "It is I," or more literally, "I am." Mark then comments that they didn't understand about the loaves because of their hard hearts. Through these actions and this editing of Mark and this purposeful word choice of what happened here and all these things I just pointed out, and also many other texts in a bunch of other Gospels, by the way, about this theme that's picked up in a bunch of them, but we see that Jesus is presenting himself as the better Moses because he is also God. He essentially puts himself in contexts that sound an awful lot like Moses, but then also takes the role of God in the story. Because again, he produces miraculous bread in the wilderness for the people of God in the wilderness, and then has 12 baskets left over. There's so much imagery that's happening there. And it's a context that sounds exactly like Moses in the wilderness with the people, and they complain, and then God produces bread. The difference here is that Jesus himself produces the bread. And then you have Exodus imagery, where you have a sea that is presenting a barrier, and Jesus is walking completely dry, but not on dry land. In fact, he's just on top of the water, kind of like upping the ante again. Like, I'm even better than Moses. And then he completely calms the sea. Moses had to use his staff and do so acting like with the power of God. Like, the people knew it was God working, not Moses. But Jesus simply just calms the storm himself. Again, putting himself in kind of the context of Moses, but also taking on the role that God played in that story. So he's doing both here. And then this intending to pass by. I would argue that this is Mark very purposefully calling to mind when God revealed his glory to Moses by passing him by. And then you have the I am here. And I think it might be better if some of our translations had that more literal word, because it's just... I think you just can't miss that imagery that's going on there. And then the mention of the hard hearts. Like, there's definitely hard hearts that exist in the context of the Moses stories, both Pharaoh's and also at times the Israelites. And sadly, here it's the disciples. So you have so much imagery that's happening here, this Moses but also God imagery. Mark purposefully edits these stories to show that Jesus is the promised Good Shepherd, sent by God the Father, again, promised in the other passages that we've been studying. But in how he reveals himself through his actions, he also shows that he is not only the promised Good Shepherd, but he's also the promised one who is better than Moses. And he is God. So he's taking all of these themes, these promises from the Old Testament, from the Good Shepherd images and from other places as well, and he's saying through his actions, and through his words, that I am the fulfillment of these passages. And it's even greater than you thought, because the promised Good Shepherd is also God. So you probably caught a lot of what just happened here with how I worded things and how I kind of keyed in on some of these themes about the Good Shepherd as they've been developed here by Mark. But I want to walk through the 10 themes and what he's doing here and how this fits into the development of the Good Shepherd themes that we've been following. So first, the identity of the shepherd. In this chapter, we see Jesus acting out the role of the Good Shepherd by causing the people to sit down in green pastures and not suffer want. In fact, they have a table prepared for them in which their cup is overflowing. In this case, bread, but you get what's going on there. And he also, to key in on another kind of catch from Psalm 23, he teaches them and then he feeds them, which kind of keys back in on the paths of righteousness. And then the next theme of lost sheep. The lost sheep are the people of Israel who are coming to Jesus to hear what he has to say. And then opponents. In this text, the opponent is the bad shepherd, Herod. Female presence. Just as David said in Psalm 23 that God prepares a table for him in the presence of his enemies and gives a cup that overflows, now Jesus himself portrays and is that role as he produces food in the wilderness for the people in the presence of their enemies, which, again, remember the historical context here, Herod had just killed his relative, So there may even have been spies from Herod to figure out how Jesus is going to react here. But if nothing else, there's at least the feeling, this dark, ominous feeling in the air that nowhere is safe. Because if they can kill John the Baptist, are they also going to kill Jesus? Who are they coming after next? Like, there is a feeling of being in the presence of enemies here, but yet they're given a feast that overflows. And then incarnation. Jesus, through his actions, reveals that he is not just a good shepherd, but the good shepherd, sent by God himself, who is also the better Moses and who is also God. The cost. Despite, surely, personal grief, explicitly we see there is weariness and a desire to get away and get some time alone to process. Jesus acts as the good shepherd and feeds the people despite these things, both with his teaching, he feeds them, and literally with food, he feeds them by miraculously producing it. All while, again, likely under the watchful eyes of Herod, who had just killed Jesus' relative. The return. The only mention of the theme of return, or as we've seen it in a bunch of passages, the theme of repentance, is that the disciples were called to give a message of repentance back in the beginning when they were sent out. Other than that, the theme really isn't picked up too much in this one. And then the theme of bad sheep. The only bad sheep are actually the disciples, who fail to understand the point of everything that just happened. They failed to understand the loaves and what Jesus was teaching through his actions. The celebration. The feeding of the 5,000 was certainly a meal of celebration. And then the ending. In Psalm 23, David says that even if he walks in the valley of the shadow of death, he will fear no evil because God is with him, and goodness and mercy will follow him. This is exactly what we see at the end as Jesus follows and helps the disciples, even in strong and likely dangerous winds and waves. So the theological message of this text, which I know is a familiar story. I know we all know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But I think what we too often miss is what's happening here with the imagery and how the Good Shepherd imagery is being picked up here, especially by Mark. There are hints of it in the other gospel authors. I just chose to use Mark because it's kind of the most explicit here. But the theological message of this text is that Jesus is the promised Good Shepherd, the promised Moses, but also the divine Son of God. There are many applications that could be drawn from this series of stories, from the text, the wording that's going on here. There are many applications that we could dig into regarding missions as he sends out the disciples and how he talks to them and instructs them. There are many applications that we could dig into about our response to government corruption as Jesus responds to what Herod had just chosen to do. There are many applications about our response to the difficulties of life, both as Jesus and the people deal with that, and also the difficulties that the disciples are dealing with as they cross the sea there. But as far as the Good Shepherd imagery goes, and what Jesus is presenting himself as with it and trying to teach us, in all of those contexts, actually, the application for us today is the same. It's the same as the question he asked the disciples. Do you understand the message of the loaves? Do you understand who Jesus is? In our evangelism, when we see and are affected by government corruption or poor leadership in any arena, when we face an insurmountable task that we do not feel that we have the strength for, Jesus is our good shepherd. He is our source of comfort, strength, security, and nourishment. When we feel crushed by the evil of this world, and when we feel like we do not have the strength to go on, the same God who cared about his people enough to physically enter history to care for them in their darkness and in their need is the same God who is there for us through his Holy Spirit in our darkness and our need. God still asks us the same question. Do you understand about the loaves? Do you understand that no matter what you are going through, no matter what you feel you are under bad shepherds, no matter what task you have before you. Do you understand that I am the Good Shepherd? That I am with you? That the same God who can feed people who see no way of having what they need, the same God who can calm the storms, is the same God who is with you, no matter what. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for Mark's editing choices here. I thank you that as he crafts this series of stories here in Mark chapter 6, that as we read about how you acted during your time physically here on earth, as you demonstrated that you are the Good Shepherd, that you taught us that we can trust you, that you taught us that no matter what circumstances we are going through, you are still the Good Shepherd, and that there is still security and hope in you. I pray that as we process and live through life, that we remember this, that we remember the lesson of the loaves, and that we look to you and not to anywhere else. I pray this in your name. Amen.